comes over, they opened the door downstairs. Instead of going up the stairs, they went from the bottom to the top outside. It was just easier for them to navigate. I was talking to her yesterday evening about 4 o'clock, and I said, "Edith, are y'all doing okay?" "Yeah, y'all going to be okay with the storms this evening?" She said, "Well, I'll tell you something." She said, "I asked Ruby earlier, said, Ruby, do you want to go back downstairs tonight?" And Ruby said, "Edith, I think I'm going to take my chances with the storm. I'm staying right where I am." Could we get this one on? There it is. There it is. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I like to move about. It might be nervous energy, but nevertheless, it is what it is. We're in Exodus 20, and we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 6 this morning, a very, very important passage. I remember 24, 25 years ago, was seated in a chapel service at Southern Seminary. Dr. Tom Rainer was speaking that morning. He was then the head of the Graham School, the school to which I was belonged to at Southern Seminary. And there's a few things with Rainer I have questions about, but he's a fine, fine preacher. And that morning he was preaching about something that happened to him in the late 1980s when he was a student at Southern Seminary. And he said he was around 23, 24 years old, had graduated from Bible college, was in his first year at Southern, and signed up on the preacher's list, you know, where if a pulpit supply needed him. And Louisville sits right on the Ohio River, and even though across the river is part of Indiana, it's all Louisville metro area. But he said this particular Sunday, he was called to Southern Indiana, out in the country to preach at this church, and he went to fill in for their pastor. And Southern Indiana, I know y'all don't think this way being from the South, I felt quite at home in a church in Southern Indiana. Spent 3 years there in Georgetown, 22 miles outside of Louisville, but their country is cornbread. I discovered this: country people are country people no matter where they are. And they just loved on me for that 3 years, and I'll never forget it. But he was preaching in that area where I went to church. He said that particular Sunday morning there were 12 people there, 11 elderly ladies and one old man. And the one old man was their only deacon. And he said he was a little nervous. Said he started preaching. One of the little ladies raised her hand like this and said, "Turn on Jesus." He said, "I'd never heard that before." But he said, "I didn't know what to do," so he just went on preaching. He said, "I hadn't spoken 15 seconds. That hand goes up again. She says, "Turn on Jesus." And he thought by then that was her way of saying praise the Lord. Even though, and I would have thought the same thing. But he says within 15, 20 seconds of restarting his message, she does it again. "Turn on Jesus." And then in the back row of that little country church, the deacon finally stands up and says, "Preacher, plug in Jesus." And he points to the back wall. There was a portrait of Jesus there. And they had forgotten to plug it in that morning. He walks back there, plugs it in, and there's a light that shines down on Jesus. I want to ask you this morning, and I'm serious as a heart attack, what is the danger of that portrait of supposed Jesus? Most of us just dismiss it. We shouldn't. We must always remember Jesus' words to the woman at the well in John 4, 23 and 24. "But the hour comes and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, For the Father seeks such to worship him. God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Well, the question naturally arises, well, preacher, what about the Roman Catholics who have statues and crucifixes in their buildings? We've learned, actually, thank the Lord, Jared taught that section on Wednesday nights as we're going through the history of the church. What about the Greek and Russian Orthodox churches who believe icons, that is, paintings or other objects of the various saints, the apostles, characters in the Bible actually aid them in their worship of God? What about symbols such as empty crosses hanging in our churches, a lot of times in our sanctuaries? After all, we had one at the old building that stood right about over here, and I was told early on who built that cross and that that cross was not to be moved. Well, folks, we're going to be dealing with every one of those issues this morning as we deal with the second commandment. Remember, last week's first commandment told us to worship the one true and living God. The second commandment tells us to worship the right God in the right way. I'm going to begin this morning by walking us through the second commandment. I then want to illustrate the second commandment with, I think, a New Testament passage that speaks very clearly to idolatry from the book of Acts. And then finally, I'm going to talk about why objects should not be used in worship. Now, I'm a Puritan at heart. When we were building this building, they asked me what I thought about this, that, and the other. I wasn't on the building committee, didn't want to be on the building committee. I said I couldn't contribute anything to that building committee, but I wouldn't have cared if we had whitewashed walls. I wouldn't care if we had light bulbs hanging from the ceiling. All that is irrelevant to me. And we're in a beautiful building that God has blessed us with. But I want us to notice in Exodus 20, verses 4 through 6, idolatry defined. Idolatry defined. You shall not make for yourself a graven or carved image. Any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. I think these verses very easily divide into the command, the reason, the warning, and the promise. The command, the reason, the warning, and the promise. And that's how I want us to look at these verses this morning. First, the command. Don't make any graven, that is, carved, sculpted, painted images of God. And it tells us not to make any of them. An image or an idol is something that is naturally created by a tool. It was a man-made representation of some divine being. In our case, God. The Israelites weren't to carve any image, be it birds, be it land creatures, be it fish, be it air, be it whatever. They weren't to carve any images to represent God. Remember that the Israelites had been living in Egypt for several hundred years, a land that represented their many, many gods by depicting most of them with animal features. As a matter of fact, I don't know if I've ever seen a statue or a painting on the tombs of the pharaohs or anything of an Egyptian god that wasn't at least part beast of some type. And with the Egyptians, just like Hindus today, any animal was fair game for worship. The Egyptians worshipped dung beetles. You heard me correctly. dung beetles. Explain that one. The command continues in the first part of verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down, or you shall not bow down. Isn't that funny? I'm preaching out of the New King James, but I've got old King James still in my mind when it comes to these commandments. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them. Folks, the people were strictly forbidden to make visual depictions of God to use in worship. Although God appreciates artistry very much, he has gifted many, many people, he will not tolerate idolatry. So we see the command. Now we see the reason behind the command in verses 4 and 5. Once again, you shall not make unto you a graven image. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Have you ever been jealous? If you answer no to that, you're a liar. Because we've all been jealous at one time. Why is it a sin for you or I to be jealous, you or me to be jealous, but it's not a sin for God to be jealous? It's a sin for us to be jealous because God is greater than we are. We are fallen human beings, and most often we get jealous. It's a fleshly, sinful jealousy over things that don't ultimately matter. It is not a sin for God to be jealous about his own worship and his own majesty because he's God. There is no one higher. It's really an honor. It's to be expected for God to be jealous about his own worship. A few years back, I heard part of an interview. I caught the tail end of it, where this dude was interviewing Oprah Winfrey, in which she told of a time many years before, 20, 30 years before, where she had flown back home to her hometown and that Sunday attended church with her father, and the preacher was preaching on these three verses. She said that when her father's pastor referred to God as a jealous God, and I quote, "I knew then and there that he wasn't the God I would worship from that point on." So what does Oprah worship today? She has concocted a God in her own image, one who tolerates just about anything as long as you're nice to other people and vote Democrat. God forbids worship of idols because of his holy, perfect jealousy. He is God. He has no rivals. He will tolerate no rivals. To be more accurate, God forbids worship of idols because of his zeal for himself, because of the burning passion he has with his perfect love. Holy jealousy is one that guards one's rightful possession. Folks, there are no really good examples in humanity to illustrate this, but illustrate I must, and I think the best example we have would be the jealousy that a husband has over a wife. And I'm not talking about earthly, fleshly paranoia that some men have over their wives or over their girlfriends. No husband who truly loves his wife could possibly endure seeing her in the arms of another man. It would make him very jealous, and rightly so. When a Christian bows before another God, God's jealousy burns toward that individual. God's jealousy isn't some kind of paranoid, insecure, possessive human jealousy, but an intensely caring devotion that he has for the people that he loves, for the objects of his love. So we see here the command, we see the reason, then we see the warning. The warning is simply that the children will be punished for the sins of their fathers. Second part of verse 5 reads, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. In this context, who are the ones that hate him? Those who worship idols. Those who are refusing to worship the one true God. What a father who worships an idol passes on to his children isn't simply a bad example. He actually passes on the guilt of his sin. God holds families responsible for their conduct as families. This garbage is passed on from one generation to another. Now, we see exceptions here and there, but the exception doesn't disprove the rule. Yet, as a general rule, children will grow up to be much like their parents. If the parents put everything else in the world before God and worship that stuff, their children will probably grow up and do the same. Furthermore, that's part of God's judgment upon that father and upon his family. There's another important principle we learn here in verse 5. Fathers, now preacher, you've been giving it to us the last two Sundays you preached. Why are you riding us fathers so hard? Because God's word rides the fathers hard. Fathers, the earliest conception your children have of God the Father is you. The children pick up their image of who the Father is from you. From their earliest age, when they hear that God is our Father, the only comparison they have in their little minds is you. They instantly, at least most do, boys anyway, they want to do what the father does. As I stated earlier, there are exceptions. Sometimes only one child turns out like the father. But there are also many, many instances like that of my great-grandma Lane, who was a very godly lady, very well respected, the Cartwright community, about halfway between Whitwell and Dunlap. She attended the Cartwright Church of God there, actually the Church of God out on the mountain. They moved to the valley where great-grandpa could find work in the coal mines when my grandpa was 6 years old. However, her husband, Foster Lane, as far as I know, never stepped foot in a church. Grandpa had an old picture taken from Pocket Creek where he was supposedly baptized. And I asked him one time, I said, Grandpa, do you believe that's Great-Grandpa Lane, his daddy? He said, I don't know. He said, I do know that's Grandpa Edgerton, his father-in-law, standing on the bank amongst about 150 other people. But he said, I can tell you this. My daddy was an ornery old cuss. And he was an ornery old cuss until the day he died. And I remember Mama walking 8 miles one way to attend Mount Olive Church of God when they were little kids. Said she would have all 8, 9, 10 of us kids with her that were still at home. And I never remember one single time Daddy ever stepping a foot inside a church. Folks, they had 11 children. 2 died in infancy. So they raised 9. Not one single child. Follow me on this. Not one single child of 9 took after my great-grandma. Even though she raised them all in church, they all, including my grandfather, followed in the steps of their dad. Flip side of my family. The Terry side, great-grandpa and great-granny Terry, a lot of you think, boy, he comes from this godly family for several generations. No, I don't. My family is a very good example of the doctrine of election. Granny and great-granny and great-grandpa Terry had 9 kids, all boys. Can you imagine that? They had one daughter to die in infancy. They raised the 9 boys. His father was an absolute hellion. An absolute hellion. Yet great-granny raised every one of them in Whitwell First Baptist. She was a charter member of the church. All nine of those boys turned out to be hellions like their daddy. That's why I ride the fathers so hard. At least with the Terry family, or the Lane family, I never knew of a Christian amongst Grandpa's brothers and sisters. Let's go a step further. I never knew of a Christian amongst Mama's 35, 38 first cousins. Not one. The first and second generation were almost a total loss until God saved Mom and Dad in about 1970. Fathers, be the man in your family. Fathers, I'm going to challenge you with something. Lead your children in daily devotion. You lead them. Brother Roy, how do I do that? Read them a passage of Scripture and have prayer with them. And pray for them by name. Let them see that you are the godly man in the family. Give them an example to follow. Or I'll guarantee you this. They'll wind up worshiping an idol. The command, the reason, the warning. Then we have the promise. What's so amazing about God is that the promise far exceeds the warning. Look at verse 6 again. Verse 6 reads, "And showing mercy unto a few dozen of them." No. A couple of hundred. No. "And showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me." How do we know they loved him? "And keep my commandments." This was God's promise going all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 17:7 when he said, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant." All we have to do is respond to the God who loves us by loving him in return. God's warning in verse 5 may seem discouraging for someone who comes from a family that doesn't honor God, but God's promise in verse 6 triumphs over God's curse in verse 5, and God often intervenes in a family to turn their hatred into love and their hatred into worship. Aren't you thankful for that? Or none of us would be gathered here this morning. So we see idolatry defined. Now I want you to turn your Bibles to Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. Going to very quickly look at verses 16 through 30. One of the best stories in the Bible to show what's wrong with idols is found in Acts 17 when Paul visits Athens, the cultural center of the Greek world. This was the Harvard of, or the Princeton of Greece. High atop the hill stood the Parthenon, the temple to Zeus, the chief of the Greek gods. If you ever pass, I've passed it many, many times as your pastor, going to visit people in hospitals. If you ever pass Centennial Park in Nashville, you'll pass the model of the Parthenon. That Parthenon is supposedly within 1 inch of the original Parthenon on top of the hill, the Acropolis there in Athens. Now, I often wonder, when Nashville was celebrating their 100th year of history, why in the world did they choose that? I'd love to tell that story, but I don't have time. You can pull me aside between services today, and I'll tell you why, and I'll also tell you how it backfired on them. However, Athens was most noted, not for the Parthenon, no less. They were most noted for their philosophers. In fact, Acts 17:21, I'm reading here out of the English Standard Version, all of this in Acts 17 will be. It says, "Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing of something new." Sort of sounds like Beano's at breakfast time 10, 15 years ago. As a result, one Roman writer joked that there were more gods than men in the city of Athens. When Paul walked down the busy streets of this mighty city in Acts 17:1, the Bible tells us that his spirit was provoked. It's a very strong verb. His stomach was turned. He was provoked within himself as he saw that the city was full of idols. So what does Paul do? He jumps right into a meeting of these supposedly wise men of the city as they sat arguing about their pagan philosophies. Paul addresses them on the basis of the second commandment. He told them that God could never be worshipped by way of idols. And then when he stands and begins to speak in Acts 17, second part of verse 22 through 23, he says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious men." They were religious men. But they were religious men on their way to hell in a hay basket. "For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" Folks, by making an idol to the unknown God, all the men of Athens were trying to do was cover all their bases. They hedged their bets. Just in case there was another God out there that they weren't aware of, they didn't want him angry at them. So they tried to appease him by erecting this unknown God an altar. Well, in an absolute stroke of genius, a very, very clever move, Paul proceeds to tell them who this unknown God is. Don't you love it? He tells them that the Creator God is a living spirit who can't be put in a box, who can't be represented with a statue or an image. He says in Acts 17, verses 24 and 25, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hand, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to mankind life and breath and everything." Paul focuses here on the relationship between the Creator and the creature. Folks, I want to remind you of something. We didn't give God life. God gave us life. Paul hammers this home in verse 28 by quoting one of the Greek poets as well. We are his offspring. Folks, the whole point of Paul's sermon was that since God is the creator and the sustainer of all that is, he cannot be squeezed into any man-made image. This is why Paul can continue in verses 29 and 30 by saying, "Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Paul then proceeds to refer to Christ, the only perfect representation of the Father, when he says in verse 31, "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And all this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Paul later would explain in Romans 1, verses 24 and 25 of his letter to the Roman Christians, "Therefore God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever." This was the problem with idolatry all along. It created a false image of God that was very infinitely unworthy of his glorious majesty. So idolatry defined, idolatry illustrated. Now, idolatry today. I thought about this after I'd sent these outlines out. I could have just said, idolatry applied. What are the implications of the second commandment for life in 2025 America? The answer, there are many, 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 many implications of the second commandment today. Why, oh, why can't we use images or objects to aid us in our worship of God? There are several, but I've narrowed it down to a few. One, because any image distorts who God is. Any image distorts who God is. God warns the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 4, verses 15 through 19. He says, therefore, watch yourselves carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of a male or female, the likeness of an animal that is on the earth, the likeness of a winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the host of heaven, you be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. Things that the Lord your God has allotted to all peoples under the whole heaven. My friend, we could not represent God or God in Christ if we wanted to. Why? Because God is spirit. Don't ever try to represent God in any way, because it distorts who and what God is like. Let me give you an example, one we see quite often. A good example is a crucifix. A crucifix portrays only a certain aspect of Jesus Christ. What if that image was all we knew about Christ? All we would know about Christ is his weakness, his agony, his near helplessness as he hung on that cross. It was my privilege 4 or 5 straight years when I became your pastor, probably second, third year in my ministry, R.C. Sproul started doing pastor's conferences in St. Mary, Florida. It was in a smaller venue. They would cap the crowd at 300 pastors. You'd go there, there'd be pastors from all over America, just about most denominations. And it was just a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful 4 or 5 days, ever how long it was. But one year I was there, and Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, had just came out. And I'll never forget, R.C. was teaching one night, and I'll be quite honest with you, I'd never thought about this, but a question was asked, maybe Q&A following it. It said, what are your thoughts on the Passion of the Christ? And R.C. said, I'm going to be honest with you, I've never watched that movie. And then he said, I refuse to watch that movie. He said, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the movie, but here's what would happen with R.C. Sproul. For a year after I watched that movie, every time I prayed to the Lord Jesus Christ, I would see Jim Caviezel, the guy who played Christ in that movie. Now some of us think, you know, isn't that a little nitpicky? No, it's not. That convicted me. Yet you go to R.C.'s church, and there were the 12 stations of the cross and these bloody, gory cross pictures everywhere. And I wanted to ask one. I'm just not brave enough to do this. Well, why do you have those portraits of Christ on the wall? Wouldn't you run the same problem there when you prayed? Would you have that image in your mind? Well, what about empty crosses? We had one on the back wall of the old church. We must be very, very, very careful about even empty crosses. Going back to what I said earlier, it would be the same if instead of a cross around our necks, we wore a depiction of an empty tomb or a manger around our necks? They would represent only a small part of who Christ is. Any representation of God or Christ this side of heaven, before we see Jesus face to face, is but a distorted, incomplete representation. And here's my reply. Why bother? Why bother? Such images could become a snare, if not now, to the next generation. Heard Erwin Lucer many years ago, Moody Radio in Chattanooga, everybody got it, and all this. The only place I get Moody Radio is on top of Hickorynut Mountain, and if I drive 1/10 of a mile off the top, it's gone. But I was listening to Lucer preach one day, and I was really surprised at this, but he said the band All Crosses inside Moody Church and had since its inception. And he said, one of the reasons we do that is because if that cross isn't an idol with the first generation, it will become so with the second and the third generation. And then he added, too, we had this additional problem in Chicago. He said, even today, Moody Church's membership is comprised of over 70% who came from a background of staunch Roman Catholicism. And God saved them through the ministry of Moody Church. He's got a point. Secondly, images produce a distorted allegiance. And this is just expanding what I've just said. No matter what you do, give it enough time, and an image, an icon, a statue will eventually become sacred to some people. They become like good luck charms. They eventually morph into a means by which the people believe the objects become avenues through which they receive God's grace. That's what happened in the Roman Catholic organization over the rolling centuries. I call it rabbit's foot religion. A good place to illustrate this truth is with the Roman Catholic organization. My friend, the Roman Catholic organization didn't become an idol factory overnight. Like the bronze serpent in Moses' time, which was actually commanded by God for Moses to construct. Several hundred years under the reign of Hezekiah, the Bible tells us, the people were offering incense and worship to the bronze serpent, to a poisonous snake. Who would do that? The generations that followed would do that. And that's almost always what happens. The bronze serpent, originally a good thing, looked at that bronze serpent and be healed, but the point never was the bronze serpent. The bronze serpent being high and lifted up ultimately pointed to Jesus Christ, who was high and lifted up. But the people forgot all about that. The bronze serpent became an object of worship for rolling centuries in the history of Israel. You go to Rome today and you visit the Vatican, and you'll see chains that supposedly held Peter and John in prison. I'm not exaggerating here. You will see dozens, if not hundreds, of splinters that have been authenticated by some pope is being from the original cross of Christ. Even a few from the crib that held him in the manger. You'll see the supposed bones of Peter. You'll see as many statues as you'd have seen in pagan Athens. If that's not all you'll see, you'll see hundreds of very, very, very sincere people kissing those objects, making the sign of the cross in front of them, bowing and praying before them. A classic example is the statue of St. Peter that exists there in St. Peter's Basilica, a very large statue. I was watching a documentary one day in which they explained this, or I would have never noticed it. It was a Protestant doing this, of course, but he said, notice the statue of Peter, which is ginormous. He's missing his right toe. Folks, he's carved out of granite, not Peter, the statue of Peter. He's carved out of granite, solid stone. Over the rolling centuries, as Catholics pass by there, almost everybody kisses his feet. And over several hundred years, his big toe has been worn away. Roy, what do they do now? They're working on the toe next to it. We laugh at that, but it's the truth. They venerate the statue instead of the God behind the statue. While I'm walking across this minefield, I want to hit home with Laurel Creek Baptist Church with something. I want to remind you that if we are not very, very careful, we have our own idols. There are people in this church who feel you could worship God nowhere else but in this building. Well, you know, we didn't have service last week because of COVID. Where'd you worship? Oh, I didn't worship God anywhere. It just ain't right not to worship God here. That ain't a good attitude. I'm here to tell you. I remember 3-4 years into the pastorate at the old church, and I started hitting this hobby horse early because I saw it coming. We were quickly outgrowing that building. And at least the 4th, 5th year there, anytime I had the opportunity, I hammered and hammered hard worshiping the building. And every time I would go on one of those tangents, at first had about 20 people. You'd literally, visibly see them twist in their seats. That made them uncomfortable. Why? Because their ancestor had been in that building since 1878. The original church over on the creek was 1843, so they had moved once. They didn't like that idea. 8 years before we moved into this building, had set aside all this. That number was down to about 12 people through funerals, through people moving to other areas, being put in nursing homes, and things of this nature. But that was a real problem. My friend, always remember that our number one goal at Laurel Creek is to glorify God. It's to glorify Him, not to tickle our egos, not to increase our self-esteem. It's to worship God. And if we glorify God, this church will keep growing. I believe it'll be slow growth, but it'll grow. However, if we get to the point that this place and this building become more important than reaching people for Christ and teaching them the Word of God once they come to know Him, we're engaging in one of the gravest sins in all of the Bible. We are engaging in idolatry. We at Laurel Creek are not a historical society. As much as I love history, we are the church of the living God. This location, this building, must never become our sacred cow, or we're going to wind up just like it was over at the old building. God forbid. God is not confined to this building. If we went out in the backyard and worshiped under an oak tree, that would be sacred space that Sunday. Images distort our concept of who God is. They produce a distorted allegiance that takes away from the glory of God. Third, images distort worship itself. Remember the second commandment in chapter 20, verse 5, refers to idolaters as those who hate God. Now, folks, these people think they show their love to God by trying to represent Him. But they're only representing their hate for the one true God. We see this with the golden calf episode in Exodus 32. After fashioning the calf, Aaron tells the people, tomorrow we will offer a feast to the Lord. And the word he uses there is Yahweh, the most sacred covenant name of God amongst the Jews in the Old Testament. Tomorrow we will offer a feast to Yahweh. The people weren't silly enough to think that that calf was a god. They knew it wasn't. Aaron made it. Or should I say, in the words of Aaron, he cast the material into the fire and out popped this calf. Anyway. But they did believe that calf represented God. Their distorted view of God then led to a distorted worship service. What did they do in that worship service? Instead of worshiping God, it eventually descended into a drunken sexual orgy. That's exactly what took place at the foot of the mountain. Folks, we must worship in spirit and in truth, not an image. 1 Corinthians 10 teaches us that Satan uses idols as stumbling blocks to draw people away from God. I also want to speak about a second application of all this that we see everywhere in America today. And I think this is the most dangerous idol of all. We can have idols in our minds. Any concept of God in your head that didn't ultimately come from God's Word is an idol of your own making. Be very, very careful about fashioning God in your own image. We see this idolatry of man. I think a good place is Psalm 50, verses 16 through 21, where the Bible says, but to the wicked God says, what right have you to receive my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought I was just like yourself. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. They had manufactured a god of their own imagination. Folks, always remember this. God made man in his image, and ever since, man has returned the favor. The people of Israel felt that God winked at sin just like they did. They were wrong. My friend, shudder any time you hear someone, be it a spouse, be it a friend, be it a college professor, say something like, my God would never judge anyone and allow them to go to hell. His God wouldn't. But his God's not the right God. When the Oprah Winfreys of this world say, as long as you're a good person and as long as you're sincere in what you believe, God would never judge you. Her God might not, but the God of the Bible will. Such notions of God are nothing but idolatry. When you hear someone say, and I've heard this and you have too in the workplace, you might even heard it in church sometimes, oh, I like to think of God as fill in the blank. Run! 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 We don't have the right to think of God as any other way than He is presented in the Word of God, period. No, than He is presented in the Word of God, exclamation point. My friend, Jesus Christ and His Word are our revelations of God. We must submit to Him and His Word. Well, preacher, I think that'd be a little boring. Not if you know this God. And I say that because anything else is idolatry. I want to ask you this morning, I'm speaking to children of God this morning. This sermon has been primarily the Ten Commandments are directed. It's God's law summarized and directed toward His people. How many times have you or I been guilty of idolatry and not even realize it? Once again, I said the most dangerous idolatries aren't objects. They're things we conjure up in our mind about God. Mental images. We've got to be careful about that. Well, Brother Roy, I'm not a believer. And you have idols too. And most often, with unbelieving people in the area in which we live, here are some of the idols. Well, Brother Roy, I believe God's a God of love. And He's going to understand at the end of time. That's not the God of the Bible. That's a God you manufactured. Well, the most common one in this area, and definitely back home in Squatchy Valley, well, Brother Roy, I'm a good person. You've made yourself the idol there. And I'll tell you, on the authority of God's Word, you're not good. And I'm not good. Only Christ was truly good. Let us stand. And let us pray. Lord, help us to become sensitive to the fact that we struggle with idolatry as well. Much more subtle ways than the Athenians. Much more subtle ways than the Israelites who made the golden calf. Lord, we struggle with idols as well. And most often, that idol is who we see in the mirror every morning. Or our family, our children, our grandchildren. God, forgive us. Lord, forgive us. Lord Jesus, I pray for the one here this morning who doesn't know You. Help them to leave their idols in the rubbish heap of this world and flee to Jesus Christ this morning, believing that He died on the cross in their place, repenting of their sins and trusting in Christ alone to save them. God, You've already blessed Your Word. I ask You to honor this message and to apply it to our minds and hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Brother Rodney.
Let's take a hymnal and turn to page 294. 294.